Numbers 22, verse 36. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. Let's stop there for a second. Balaam informs Balak right from the start here that this assignment would not go as well as Balaam's reputation indicated that it should. Remember, Balak wanted Balaam to use his sorcery to curse the nation Israel. And, of course, you know, Balaam had this reputation of being a pretty effective sorcerer. But he warns him right from the start, it's not going to go well, I can tell you that right now. He knew it wasn't going to go well because he had a word from the real God that it wasn't going to go well. But it was believed that God's, little g, would act in accordance with Balaam's words. That's what he believed. That's what Balak believed. That's what everybody believed. But Balaam makes it clear, this time I can only say what the God of Israel allows me to say. And then in verse 39 again, it says, so Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Stop there. Balaam, a sorcerer, does not learn easy. He still believes deep down, even though he's had a word from God to the contrary, he still, deep down, he believes that he'll be able to manipulate Jehovah God. Somehow, he believes he can do that and curse Israel. So he and the king, Balak, make the normal preparations involved in making a curse. That's what they're doing up there on that mountain. Let's go to chapter 23. Verse 1 says, then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. Well, look who's calling the shots here. Actually, you know, this Balak, king of Moab, is desperate. Balaam's barking out commands, and the king is obeying, something that is unheard of. But that's what's going on here. Balaam is calling the shots. Balak is desperate. He has to be. These sacrifices have absolutely no scriptural basis at all. We have seen throughout the book of Leviticus and Numbers how God expected sacrifices to be offered to him. They were to be done in a very prescribed manner, very, very prescribed method. And if they are not, they are rejected. Well, these have no scriptural basis at all. As a result, we know for a fact that they were simply a part of a pagan ritual. They had nothing in the world to do with God. They would in no way please God. Look at verse 4. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. So Balak's back by his burnt offering, so-called, all anxious, standing there waiting to hear how the curse went. Well, it seems as if Balaam was trying to do the impossible. He was trying to please God, but he was still serving money. You know, he was in this thing just to make money. That's the only reason he came to Balak, was for fame and for fortune, because he knew that it was contrary to the will of God. But you see, he still wants to please God while trying to earn money in an unscriptural fashion, in an ungodly fashion. He wants gold from Balak, but he wants to impress God with the animal sacrifices. Well, you know what? God's not impressed. Not one bit. And you know why? It's because Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and wealth, material possession. You just cannot do it. They're on opposite sides of the spectrum. Having said that, it might shock some to see that God is going to use Balaam right here. And he is. He's going to put his words in Balaam's mouth. And that might shock you in light of what I just said. But, you know, sometimes God does use unclean vessels. But the problem with unclean vessels is this. If they don't repent and make Jesus their Lord, they go to hell. Oh, you know, God might choose to use him, just as I would choose to use a hammer or a saw if I wanted to, you know, work with some wood. But if they remain unclean because they never repent and turn to Jesus, yeah, God may use them to serve his purpose, but they die and go to hell. And that was Balaam's future. Look at verse 7. And he took up this oracle. Balaam took up this oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Hey, say, listen, I'm doing just what I told you I was going to do. I was only going to be able to tell you what God put in my mouth. Not quite a curse, was it? Not quite the curse Balak hired Balaam to pronounce, is it? The gist of Balaam's first oracle is this. Israel is so blessed by God that to be identified with them in life or death is a good thing. Of course, Balak gets angry. He didn't think he got his money's worth. And I suppose from his point of view, he didn't. Look at verse 13. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Well, let's just stop here for a second. Balak tried plan B. It included 14 more animal sacrifices. for Balaam and Balak, they were just 14 more magical charms. That's all they were. Like I said before, they had nothing in the world to do with the official scriptural sacrifices. So they were just 14 magical charms that they hoped would work in this curse. But Plan B also included taking Balaam to a place where a portion of Israel could be seen. The pagan world believed that there was power in numbers. In other words, Balak thought if a curse was uttered in sight, in the sight of at least a portion of the people that he wanted to see cursed, then you know he would have a better than even shot that the gods of Israel, you know, as he looked at them, would not be as prone to bless the Israelites. So if he could just curse them in sight, he felt he had a better shot at them being cursed. So they're pulling out all the tricks, you know, hoping that something will work. Look at verse 18. Then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" You can anchor your life on this verse, my friends, right here. Our security as believers stems from the fact that God doesn't change his mind, and he does not lie. God is absolutely immutable. That means he cannot change. He does not change. And you'll never see him deny himself. You'll never see him go back on his word. Never. He is perfect in every conceivable way. And he cannot be moved from that position either. As a result, we can be assured that his words are infinitely honest. You know, they're not just true today. They are true forever. There's no integrity problem with our God. And there never will be one. Well, what does that mean, though, in regards to Balak and Balaam here and their attempt to curse Israel? What does that mean? Look at verse 20. "Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Simply put, Balaam says, "God has ordered me to bless Israel. He has blessed them. And I can't reverse that blessing. I can't revoke that blessing, not one little bit." Verse 21. "He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." You know, as we have traveled through the desert with Israel, we've seen that the Israelites were far from being perfect, in practice anyway. They were far from being perfect. Yet, as a nation, they stood perfect before God. As the seed of Abraham, they stood perfect before God. Now, you know, that didn't mean they didn't do anything wrong. We know better than that. And God may have to correct them from time to time when they sin. But they are a blessed people because God has spoken it. And he cannot reverse himself. Other nations may attack them. But since God is their king, they are unbeatable. They cannot be stopped. They cannot be cursed. God will not allow it. Verse 22, "God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox." The wild ox was a symbol of power. Balak's waiting for a curse. But Balaam says, "The omnipotent God is in the process of bringing Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And until he gets him there, he's their strength. He's their wild ox, you know? He's their symbol of power and strength. He's their shield. And anyone who wants to hurt Israel has to first deal with God." Well, that's not what Balak wanted to hear. Look at verse 23. Balaam continues, For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Balaam planned to use his magic tricks to curse Israel, but he failed miserably, didn't he? He knew the Lord was a shield around the Israelites. Balaam says, when the last chapter is written, it won't say that a magical trick got the best of Israel. It won't say that a magician or a sorcerer got the best of Israel. When the last chapter is written, it'll describe all the good things that the Lord God Almighty has done for His people, the Israelites. You know, you look at this and you see that Balaam is in effect a puppet. He's a stooge in God's circus. Balaam is just a performer, and God is feeding him his lines. Look at verse 24. He continues, look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Far from being cursed, Israel will triumph. Instead of being stopped by your enemies, Israel will devour them, right down to the last drop of blood. Verse 25. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? Balak says, Balaam, shut up. That's what he says, in effect. Balaam, just shut up. Quit trying to curse them, or they'll all end up multimillionaires, and everything you say backfires on me. Just stop it, please. But Balaam's far from being through. Look at verse 27. Then Balak said to Balaam, please come. I will take you to another place. Perhaps it'll please God that you may curse them for me from there. Maybe the location is wrong, Balak. Yeah. How pathetic can you get? You know, thinking that if you change a location and you go through this ritual, perhaps God will change his mind. He says, let's go to this other place. Maybe it'll please God that you can curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. 7 bulls and 7 rams. 7 more lucky charms, in other words. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Well, plans A and B failed, so Balak figured it was time for plan C. And he's going to put a little different twist on this one. Like I said, they changed locations. And Peor was a worship center in Moab for the worship of Baal. And it could be, just might be, that Balak wanted Balaam to petition the demonic god Baal to curse the Jews. Let's go into chapter 24. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Balaam thought a change of pace was in order here. He didn't go through his usual routine of sorcery this time. As he looked over the Israelites, God's Spirit actually came upon him. Now, he didn't come to abide in Balaam, as he does believers today. He came upon that sorcerer to cause him to prophesy again. This is the first time God tells us that his Spirit came upon Balaam. As we'll see, the revelations that Balaam gives will grow in intensity and grow in depth of meaning and in insight, become more and more detailed It could be that God is trying to get us to listen up here by saying that the Spirit of God came upon him. Look at verse 3. Then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes opened wide." Balaam says, "I've seen a vision of God. I've heard his word." Balaam evidently at last understands God's purposes for Israel. He says his eyes are open. But he's still not a man of faith, as we'll see. You know, you can know the truth and still not be a man of faith or a woman of faith. You can know all the right things and still not be right with God. Just believing right things does not make you right with God. Look at verse 5. "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters." Balaam is referring to the general blessings that will be Israel's in the promised land. You know what God's plan for Israel was? God's plan is for the Israelites to live in a second Eden. That's what it was. He wanted to bless them so badly. If only they would fall in line with him. Of course, they never did that. Look at verse 7. "He shall pour water..." They didn't do it yet. They will in the future, by the way. In the millennium, when Jesus Christ returns and reigns, it will be a second Eden. Verse 7. "He shall pour out water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Agag is most likely a title given to all Amalekite kings. The Holy Spirit has shifted Balaam's mouth into high gear here. The prophetic blessings are really starting to flow. Balaam uses figurative language to bless Israel. In essence, he says, the nation will be so productive that they'll live in luxury. He also says that Israel's king and his kingdom will be great, greater than all others. And now Balaam, he's going to prophesy something that Balak just dreaded to hear. Look at verse 8. "God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows." Oh man, that's not what Balak wanted to hear. That is exactly the opposite of what he wanted to hear. And remember, these are not the words of his Israeli supporter. Balaam was not a supporter of Israel. Balaam would love to curse Israel, collect his paycheck and go home. But he couldn't do it. He was speaking the word of the Lord, whether he liked to or not. And God uses vivid language here, doesn't he? To describe Israel's complete victory over all their enemies, including Balak and including Balaam. Verse 9. "He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who will arouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." And what? That's why they were there, to curse Israel. And look, notice what he says. He pronounces, in effect, a curse on himself because he's trying to curse them. And he says, "Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." And you know what that is? Those are the words of the Abrahamic covenant. So Balaam repeats the words of the Abrahamic covenant where God said, "Those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed." But like I said, the remarkable thing is that Balaam's and Balak's heart's desire was to what? Was to curse Israel. That's what this was all about. So instead of cursing Israel, what's he doing? He's cursing himself and he's cursing Balak for their heart's desire. The scripture that comes to my mind is, "Who can bring anything against God's elect?" And another scripture that comes to my mind, If God is for us, who can be against us? God had a covenant of blessing with Israel. All the forces of hell combined are not strong enough to make a curse stick to them. God has declared believers today to be righteous and to be justified. We are blessed already in Christ. It's settled. In position, we are perfect. In position, we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. No one can curse us either. It just won't work. It won't stick. Look at verse 10. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. But what the Lord says, that I must speak. And now, indeed, I'm going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Balak was absolutely furious. He was really counting on Balaam to curse Israel. In effect, he told Balaam, get lost, go home, don't do me any more favors. He also adds, by the way, you blew it, mister, because you could have been rich, but now it'll never happen. I asked you to curse them, but all you did was bless them, and that's costing you a lot of money, Mr. Balaam. Look at verse 15. Balaam's going to give it another shot. Then he took up this oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes opened wide. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab. Oh, that doesn't sound good to Balak. You know what the word means, batter? The word batter? Means shatter the forehead of. He was hired by Balak, the king of the Moabites, to curse Israel, and instead he says, you know what, Balak? The offspring of these Israelites, he's going to shatter the forehead of your nation, Moab, and destroy all the sons of Tumult. Balaam prophesies that Israel will have a royal deliverer. That's what he's talking about here. He's predicting the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. A star shall come out of Jacob. We know about that star. What was that star about? Remember? When Jesus was born, the star, the wise men followed the star. That's what that's talking about. So, he's predicting the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And he says, this great ruler will give Israel victory over Moab and over all of her enemies. Verse 18. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. You know, remember, Edom would not even allow Israel to pass through their land. Remember that? They were asked politely, they would not allow it. Well, you know, remember God's reaction. He commanded Israel not to attack or harm them in any way. However, the Lord says here that one day Edom will become Israel's property. In fact, Edom and Seir, they represent all of Israel's enemies. And they're all going to become Israel's property someday. Balaam says they will all lick the dust. But Israel, they're going to flourish. And you know, David conquered Edom in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14. Happened just like the Lord said it would. Let's move on to verse 19. It says, out of Jacob one shall have dominion, and destroy the remains of the city. There's a time, still future, which will even surpass the time of David as far as greatness for Israel is concerned. The greatness of Israel is going to be absolutely glorious when the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is sitting on the throne of David right there in Jerusalem. It's going to happen someday. The survivors of the enemies of God's people are going to be destroyed. Plus, Jesus the King, He'll exercise dominion in that day over all people, all nations, everyone and everything. What a glorious day that'll be for Israel. Verse 20. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up this oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Shortly after Israel left Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them. Remember that? Remember what happened? Aaron and Hur supported Moses' arms as he held them up in prayer. And as a result of his prayer, God gave them, the Israelites, victory over Amalek. Well, he also said at that time, God said, write this down. One day, I'm going to wipe them out from the face of the earth. And Balaam repeats that prediction right here. Verse 21. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? The Kenites were closely tied to the Midianites, who were under God's curse. And this is really an astonishing prediction, because, listen to this now, Assyria, it was a city-state in Balaam's day. It was a city-state when Balaam gave this prediction. But they were still hundreds of years away from becoming an international power, capable of pulling off what Balaam said that they would pull off here. But still, here it said, they would conquer the Kenites. Look at verse 23. Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek till he perishes. Cyprus here refers to Rome. Eber refers to the Hebrews. Balaam, by the word of the Holy Spirit, looks far into the future and predicted the conquering of the remains of Assyria and the Israelites by Rome. So he's really looking down into the future here, even beyond Israel's flourishing days with King David and King Solomon. Let's go into chapter 25. And as we learned again through Balaam's oracles, the sword or the curse of an outsider did not have power to harm Israel, did it? But, as we will see in this chapter, what no stranger could do to Israel, they could do to themselves. How? By rebelling against God. Look at verse 1. Then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. The Moabite men could not defeat Israel militarily. Balaam could not curse them. Nothing worked. But look at this. The Moabite women succeeded in destroying Israel through sexual immorality. Look at verse 2. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. They invited the Israelites to the sacrifices of their pagan gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. This is amazing. Balaam has just pronounced blessing over God's people. So what do God's people do? They join the Moabites in worshiping pagan, demonic gods. They break their holy covenant with Jehovah by sacrificing to idols and playing the harlot with religious prostitutes. And that's what they're doing right here. Verse 3, so Israel was joined to Baal of Beor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and rightly so. God had protected them from the curses of Balaam, And how do they repay God? By committing spiritual adultery with the gods of Balaam and with the temple prostitutes. Psalm 7:12 says that if somebody refuses to repent, God will sharpen his sword. If somebody refuses to repent, God will bend his bow and will be ready to strike. And you know, God's arrow was pointed at Moab, and it was pointed at Balaam because they had refused to repent. But by committing acts of rebellion, Israel has in effect just stepped right in front of God's target. And God's anger is now directed at them as well as at Balaam and as well as at Moab. What fools! Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. God's anger needed to be turned away from the entire nation Israel because some had sinned. And lesson for us right here. The people of any nation have a corporate responsibility because they are a part of a bigger body. They're part of that nation. A nation as a whole is held responsible for the sin of some. If the government of that nation refuses to punish the wrongdoers, God was angry at Israel as a whole because some of them worshiped Baal. I'll tell you this, God hates sin. He hates it with a passion. He hates it because it violates his holy character. He also hates it because it's a spiritual cancer that spreads. That's why God said, kill the sinners and display their bodies for all to see. See, it's pretty harsh, huh? No. We, like Israel, need to know the consequences of sin. Look at verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Boy, can you believe this? Don't miss what's going on here. This man from Israel commits a blatant, shameless act of sin. Look what's happening here. Some God-fearing people in Israel had gathered together by the tabernacle to intercede for the nation. That's because a plague judgment from God had already broken out because of their immorality with the Moabites. So they're there by the temple, just pleading with God, interceding on behalf of the country. And as these people pray, here comes this Israelite man and taunts the holiness of God by his outrageous sin. It's sort of an in-your-face, God, sin of adultery, sin of fornication. Look at verse 7. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he could do something about it. He rose from among the congregation and took the javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Well, he put a stop to that, didn't he? Phinehas provides an example for us to follow. Now, I'm not suggesting that every believer needs to, you know, pack a spear in case they see somebody sinning. Not saying that. But just look at this. Lots of people knew about this blatant sin, but Phinehas did something about it. He thrust the spear right through the two sinners, and look what happened. The Lord rewarded his zeal. Lesson: sin in the church needs to be confronted today, and not just by the pastor, or not just by the elders. It should be confronted by those who see it. The reason some churches aren't blessed is because they allow this kind of garbage to go on unchecked. Look at verse 9. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 people died in this plague because of the people's sin. God judged the nation through a plague. Say, I'm glad he doesn't do that anymore. Well, I wouldn't be too sure about that. You know, the Bible says, God says, I am the Lord, I change not. Think about this, will you? Millions of people have or are dying of AIDS because of their sin. And I'm not saying everybody who has AIDS has sinned. I'm saying that's how it got started, and that's how it is spread oftentimes. You know that as well as I do. Venereal disease, and even some cancers, are the result of immoral behavior. Think about this. Murder, kidnapping, rape are allowed to flourish in our country because the penalties aren't strong enough and the punish isn't swift enough. Our society is crumbling at breakneck speed, and you know it is. And then you hear some people say, well, you know, we better watch it or God will judge. Hey, I say, open your eyes, America. Open your eyes. The things I've just mentioned are proofs that his judgment has already begun. He sent the plague through Israel. We got any plagues here? We got any trouble here? I'm telling you, the judgment of God is on. I mean, it's coming. It's here. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Our heroes are a reflection of who we are as a people. That means we're in trouble here in America. You know, a basketball player commits sin with 6,000 women. That's what he says. He contracts AIDS, and everybody calls him a hero. Maybe not everybody, but a lot of people call him a hero. What is that? What is that? That is a pitiful reflection on who we are as a people. I'll tell you what that is. God would call him a fool and a troublemaker. Phinehas is a real hero. He's noble, brave, and his actions saved a nation from destruction because he was willing to take a stand against evil. That's who our heroes are. People who stand up and call sin, sin, and say that hell is hot, and say that you have to repent and receive Jesus. Those are the heroes. Verse 12, therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. Phinehas was going to have the covenant of peace. He was a priest, you know. And he was a priest because he was born into the right family. He was a descendant of Aaron. But now, he's about to become a confirmed priest, confirmed by God himself. Look at verse 13. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Covenant of peace, as mentioned in verse 12, is a reference to the peace between God and the congregation that Phinehas' quick action brought about when he slaughtered those two people. But as a bonus, Phinehas and his descendants are given the office of peacemaking, which is the job of the priest. And this they had until the shadow priesthood of Aaron's line was swallowed up by the actual priesthood, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. The Midianites had been partners with Balak, king of Moab, from the very start. They couldn't beat Israel militarily. They couldn't beat them with the curse, but they conspired to defeat them by seducing them into moral failure. You know, our nation is too mighty to be destroyed militarily. There's no way in the world anybody would be, you know, crazy enough to attack us head on. But Satan can cause it to crumble from the inside out. Our families may be protected by alarm systems in our homes. You know, they may be protected by barking dogs and by pistols and by a strong military and by 911 service, you know. But Satan can destroy us from within if sin is allowed to continue. And the only real solution is to get out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when people turn away from sin and ask Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, that's the real answer. Satan wants to destroy this country. He wants to destroy you from the inside out. Jesus saves from the inside out. He makes you righteous from the inside out. He causes you to do the right things from the inside out because you want to, because he gives you a new heart that wants to please God. We'll pick up our study next time in Numbers 26.